Good morning, everyone. God, you are indeed good, and we thank you. Thank you for this good and beautiful life that you've given us to, despite the hard things. And I confess this morning as we were singing that phrase, ever only all for thee, I don't know what that means too often. I don't know what it looks like. So I pray you'd help me today and maybe help others like me who need wisdom, need your leading. We need you to speak to us. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So last week, Bill Jolliffe offered a very helpful message, I felt, on some of the challenges and costs of following Jesus. That no matter where we are in the journey, on top of the mountain and seeing visions of God, so much that it feels like our soul's about to explode, or maybe we're down in the valley and we're in the grind of everyday living, or feeling crushed under the weight of human need, or maybe we're partway down the mountain, and we don't know whether we're going up or down, which is a place where it feels to me like lots of us would prefer to camp some days, because sometimes when we feel that glory of God and that wonder, it can leave us off balance and feeling at odds with the world. We're down in the valley and we're hearing the shrieking demon that Bill talked about, and it makes us feel anxious and afraid and out of control. So I'm often days happy to settle for the plateau where there's a relative sense of peace and calm and security, where I can just sort of keep my head down and maybe feel free from the responsibility and the demands that come with having a divine encounter, or maybe the demands that come from engaging with the crises that seem to be all around us. But as we were reminded last week in the text, that's not the calling that we're given to be a follower of Christ. So it was a helpful reminder, Bill offered, that in the midst of uncertainty and mistakes and overconfidence, he said that Jesus is our Lord, not we are his Lord. Man, maybe that's part of my problem right there. I don't know. But Jesus is our Lord. We are his disciples, and we are following the best we know how. He is our Lord, we are his disciples, and we are following as best as we know how. I like that. It was helpful for me. Something to return to rely on, even to rehearse, so that it becomes true not only in my head and in my heart, but in my hands, in the way that we actually live our lives. Now, if you notice Bill last week when he was preaching, it seemed like he was directed most of his attention this way. Dan McCracken and Ed Higgins were actually sitting together. And as Bill was talking about that, I'm thinking from sitting over there, yes, brother, preach it. Those two and possibly others need to hear that message. But then Bill sprinkled in another phrase, not once or twice or even three times, I think three times, but the nature of what he said was this. There are times when we don't know what we are doing, and sometimes we're not even close. And I'm pretty sure he looked at me every single time. The first time I thought, well, that's just a coincidence. He's probably feeling bad for Dan, who's now moved locations, by the way, and Ed. But the second time he looked at me, and I thought, what are you doing? What is up with you? And then the third time, as I tried to look away, his eyes lingered just a little bit too long. Now, in unrelated news, Bill Jolliffe will no longer be on the preaching schedule here at North Valley. I'm just kidding. Probably. This morning, we're going to look at the earlier passage in Luke 9, came before the one Bill preached on, but I think it's also instructive about keeping us oriented to what it means to follow, whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley or whether we're somewhere in between and maybe don't even know where we're going. And this is what the text says. Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist." But others, Elijah, and still others, that one of the ancient prophets has arisen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." Jesus sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then he said to all of them, "If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Indeed, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And I'm not going to read the next passage. Bill referenced it in his message last week, but 8 days later they go up on top of that mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John hear the voice, and they see Moses, and they see Elijah, and they hear that voice say, "Pay attention to my son. I want you to listen to him." We'll come back to that later. Questions about who is Jesus have puzzled humanity since he first appeared on the scene. And by the time we get to chapter 9 here in Luke, rumors about him have spread all around the countryside. In the birth narratives, you'll recall when we are studying through them in Luke, we are told that this child will be called great and called the Son of the Most High. Similarly, the text says that he will sit on the throne of David forever and his kingdom will know no end. Through his reign, the poor and the hungry, the sick and the scattered will be healed and they'll find a home, just like Janine mentioned this morning. They'll be welcomed home. This Jesus, this child, will be the prophet of the Most High, offering people forgiveness of sins, knowledge of salvation, and the long-awaited shalom, that the peace of God that everybody had been hoping for. Those who know him and follow him will learn to walk in the way of holiness and righteousness. And you'll find all of this in just chapter 1 of Luke. So I encourage you to go back and read it as we think about this question of who is Jesus. In chapter 2, Simeon the priest declares the child to be the revelation of salvation, the Lord's Christ or Messiah, the one who comes to judge, but also set right all of creation. Jesus himself takes on this mantle in chapter 4 of Luke, when he steps into ministry and declares that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set free the captives. And then he goes on to talk about the rule and reign of God being declared not only through his words, but through his actions. There are miracles surrounding him, teachings that are turning expectations and understandings upside down and inside out. Who he is and what he is about confuses even those closest to him. John the Baptist doesn't know for sure. His disciples often ask throughout the book of Luke, "Wait, who is he?" And now in chapter 9, after sending the disciples out in ministry to do the work of the kingdom, Jesus and his followers raise the hackles and the concern of Herod. Because he'd already beheaded John the Baptist. He thought he had sort of snuffed out this problem that was happening. But now some were saying that in Jesus, John the Baptist had returned, and others were saying it was another one of the prophets. And more people were asking this question, who is this fellow? So now, after they've gone out, Jesus recollects the disciples, and he asks them, "Well, what are you hearing? Who do others say that I am?" and they offered varying reports. But it sounds like most people do, in fact, think he's a manifestation of John or Elijah or one of the great prophets. Many, many people in that day had this sense that Messiah is coming. And Jesus must be another in the long line of people who are preparing the way, announcing his arrival. But then Jesus turns the question on them personally and says, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And he's not taking a poll here. He's confronting them with a question that I think all of us get to face in time. It's one of the concerns, I believe, that is on the mind of the gospel writer, who you'll remember is writing to a church, retelling the story of Jesus to a collection of people who were trying as best they can to wrap their minds and hearts and lives around this reality of Jesus being Lord. And that they're called to follow him. They're called to walk in his way, even when they may have very little idea about where that way is leading. This group that he's writing to includes not only the first readers, but it extends to those of us now and to those of us who are going to come after us. Peter, brave and faithful Peter, bumbling and stumbling Peter, speaks up and says, "You are the Messiah of God," which becomes, for the church, its confessional statement. It's the foundation on which the whole sort of thing organizes itself. And in Peter, it's an answer that doesn't emerge from reading a book or knowing history only, but it comes out of his experience of witness and this deep conviction that he has been in the presence of the Lord's anointed. It's a confession, not simply to an idea about Jesus' identity, but it's a declaration of surrender and trust, because the conviction that Jesus is Lord is not only a theological statement that rattles around in our brain, it's a deeply held and ongoingly lived practice. It's a way of life. Now, we could spend a full year fleshing out the nuances of what the Messiah of God means, or what Jesus is Lord means. When I said that to Bill this morning, we were still talking at that point, but when I said that to Bill this morning, he said, "Or maybe a lifetime." Maybe that's a topic that doesn't just take a year, but maybe it takes a lifetime. There are hundreds of prophetic passages in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of the Messiah, the one who is going to deliver his people. Much of ancient Israel thought their Messiah would come with military might. We talk about that a lot here. And to deliver them from decades of captivity to earthly kings and pagan nations. In the New Testament, we see a similar sort of promise of deliverance. But it also includes forgiveness and freedom from the power of sin and the wound of brokenness and the guilt and the shame that we carry. Whether it's the Greek Christ or the Hebrew Messiah, both refer to the one who's anointed by God to liberate, to restore, to save humanity and creation. Now, I'm not sure Peter would have said it just like I did there. In fact, I doubt it. Because like me, he didn't always know what he was doing or what he was saying. And sometimes he probably wasn't even close. Immediately, Jesus commanded them, though, not to tell anyone of this truth that Peter had crystallized so clearly. Why? Why not tell everyone? Well, maybe two reasons. One is that the shift from the Messiah is coming to the Messiah is here is a pretty radical one. Because if Messiah is still on the way, I can still hold on to my hopes and expectations about what it's going to look like. If Messiah is still on the way, not quite arrived yet, then we can't be quite sure about everything. There's wiggle room when it comes to obedience. And maybe to commitment. Also, if Messiah is still on the way, there's a way to explain some of the misery and brokenness that's going on in our world. Well, that'll get solved when Messiah comes. Rather than maybe having to recognize that maybe we don't understand how all this works out completely, or that it may take longer than we would hope or design, or maybe that it's going to come about differently than we expect. It's not going to come through the exertion of power and might, but through suffering love. It also leads to the second possible reason, which is connected to what Jesus is going to say next, that there's a cross and suffering involved. And very few people in Jesus' time, either theologically or practically, were tying the idea of Messiah coming to a suffering servant. That was beyond most people's expectations. And so it could be that Jesus just had a sense that people were not ready for either of those truths. And maybe we just need to keep it under wraps for now. And then Jesus does something that I'm not sure anyone expected. He looks his disciples in the eyes and basically says, in light of your confession, if you mean it and you really want to follow me, if you really want to see the kingdom of God come and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, you're going to need to deny yourselves. Take up your cross every day and follow me. This quick transition from who do you say I am to the message of taking up one's cross daily means that we can't separate thinking from acting, theology from practice. To know the will of God is to do the will of God. That was a Hebrew conviction. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They must do the will of my Father. These are hard teachings. And they give us pause. I want to ask, but what about all the love and grace? Can't we just talk about that? I like that part better. Doesn't God care that my college roommate is having surgery, or that my mother is dying, or that my child is sick or anxious, or that my life, it feels like it's spinning out of control? Well, I don't think that's a separate gospel. I think that's one reason why you have to read the whole story, to see God's love, to see he and hear the message as it emerges in Hebrews chapter 4, where that Jesus knows our afflictions. He knows the suffering that we have and is with us all along the way, even as the story continues, as he leads us towards the cross. The same Lord walks with us in our moments of clearest confession, intimate worship, and faithful obedience, and our bumbling blunders and confusion, and even our denials. Right? Because Peter, who's central to this story, later on is going to deny Jesus. And as there is the opportunity to take up our cross daily, I think the story also recognizes that daily is the opportunity to be forgiven, to be restored, to be empowered. Well, this is the first place within the gospel that Jesus raises the specter of suffering and death for himself or for others. There is no cross language to this point in the story of Luke. Now, unlike Luke, or unlike the other gospel writers, Luke calls the disciples to take up their cross daily. Take up their cross daily. A theme that's going to get repeated when we get to chapter 14. So here the call is not necessarily to martyrdom, though that's not outside the realm of possibility, according to the text. And it's something that Jesus' followers have endured throughout the century. Even in this century, the best and latest statistics I've seen are that over 100,000 Christians are martyred each year around the world for their faith beliefs, for the things that they believe about God, but also the way that they live their lives out and the political implications of standing against a regime that doesn't see the world through the same eyes. We don't talk about that much here. We don't talk about much about that reality, but it is a reality for many people around the world. For most of us, however, the way of the cross leads to a different kind of death, and that's death to self. The laying aside of our own will and way, not just once, but as Bill said, at the hard part, as Bill said, but doing it over and over again, because there is usually no magic moment that transforms our lives totally, and then we've got it all figured out moving forward. But it's a daily thing where we build on those transforming moments. And through daily surrender and learned obedience, we come to yield ourselves in a way that we are more fully aligned with the Spirit of Christ, the character of Jesus, and the way that he outlines for us. We need to remind ourselves, though, that this way and this character and this spirit is turning the world upside down and inside out. And so for those of us who confess Jesus as Lord and follow him means we must be also willing to have our lives turned upside down and inside out. And to be willing to bear the cost and the consequence of adopting a way of life and a set of goals that an empire, wherever you find yourself, or the conventional wisdom of your way, of your community, it's often at odds with that. It runs counter to it. This message, this way, has as we sang in the song, the Take My Life and Let It Be song, it has implications to the way I use my wealth. It has implications to the way I use my time. It makes a difference in the way we have families, we treat our family members, the relationships we have with our neighbors. It has something to say about what we speak up to, how we speak truth to power. It might have something to do with even what we are silent about. It certainly has implications for the way we show forgiveness and grace. Well, Jesus wanted his immediate followers, and Luke wants us who come later to know that this will not be an easy path. And so it's one that we need to take up daily, not as a death wish, not as a martyr complex, not with a sense of victimhood that says, my ability to live my Christian faith is being impinged by all of you out there, but rather as a consequence of following the one who is Lord and is calling us to walk in the way that is redeeming the world. Not through the exercise of power or threat of violence, but through love and self-giving. And along the way, there's a temptation to be embarrassed by all this, to be embarrassed by Jesus, to be embarrassed by the things that he's asking us to do, certainly to be embarrassed by the ones around us who also claim his name, who we feel maybe don't get it right, or don't do it like we should. Having been that source of embarrassment for others, I can tell you that doesn't feel good. Even as I was just trying to do the best I can, even though I didn't know my way, or necessarily the way. But Jesus warns us to not to be ashamed of him, at least, or his words, but rather to trust and follow him. Later on top of the mountain, Jesus is going to confirm his messiahship in the presence of Peter, James, and John. They're going to see him standing next to Moses, who's the embodiment of the law. They're going to see him standing next to Elijah, who's the embodiment of the prophets. And at the point, Peter wants to set up camp there, make a nice tent and a memorial to this wonderful event. The two of them vanish, and a voice, the voice, booms from heaven and says, This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. In him, the law and the prophets find their truest point in purpose. From now on, you need to understand all of that in light of him and his life and his teachings. So as you follow, as you learn to follow, listen to him. If there's one thing Quakers get right about theology and practice, and I'm not sure we get everything. I know we don't get everything right. Some days I have my doubts about a lot of things. But this one I believe and know to be true. This is the heart of it. To learn to listen to him. Not only to who about who he is or what he says, but to learn to listen to him so that we might know what we are called to do. Discipleship is rooted in intimacy and in deep listening, learning to listen, and to taking the next right step, even if we don't know exactly where it's leading. Luke 9 ends with Jesus saying, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I've always loved, that's a picture that I keep on my computer. It's the background on my computer. Not because I think the Christian life is endless work and drudgery, but because I think it is life-giving. It has meaning. It has purpose. We're called to be a part of what God is seeking to accomplish in the world. And I've always appreciated the gospel plow image, that we can put our hands to that with the promise that there's one ahead of us who's leading us, who will direct us. If we keep our head up and our eyes fixed, rather than fretting about what happened in the past or getting distracted by other things.